Thanks, Chloe. Welcome, everyone. If you are wondering if you have the right outline, because it's the second half of 2 Samuel 7, then you do. I just wanted that first half of chapter 7 read as because that's important context for what we're going to look at in the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It would be wonderful if you could have your Bibles open. I don't have any slides for this talk, but we will be constantly looking at God's Word. So if you can have a Bible open at that passage, you won't need to go anywhere else particularly. We'll be staying in that chapter. So I should find it myself. Okay. How bold are you when you pray? Or maybe I should ask first, do you pray? But I'm going to assume the answer to that is yes, or at least that you want to pray and, you know, you try. But how bold are you in your prayers? How bold should we be in our prayers? That's the question we're going to think about today, and we'll come back to. We've been looking at this series, The Prayers of the Saints, where we've touched on a number of prayers from the Bible, Old Testaments and New Testaments. We've jumped around a bit, but we've seen different prayers in different situations, the prayers of the joyful, the broken, the fearful, the faithful. Today we have the prayer of the unworthy. And we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's prayer, and it's an extraordinary prayer. It is one of the boldest, biggest prayers in the Bible. It is, in the first instance, it's not our prayer. It is uniquely the prayer of King David. But we're also going to see good reasons why it is our prayer and why it can serve as a model for our prayers. Above all, it's a prayer that draws us into the gospel of God's grace. There are three parts to David's prayer, and they're the points on your outline. Verses 18 to 21, the amazing grace of God. Verse 22 to 24, praise to the God of grace. And verses 25 to 28, prayer or praying to the God of grace. So first, the amazing grace of God. Look at verse 18 with me. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said. Now the verb sat there is the Hebrew word yashab, and it's a word which can mean to sit, it can mean to live or to dwell. So if you look at the start of chapter 7 started this way, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, the verb there that NIV translates as settled is the same verb, yashab. And then David said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar. Again, the word living there is the word yashab. While the ark of God remains in a tent, again, the word remains there is the word yashab. So, you know, we've got the one Hebrew word that the English translation has translated with four different English words. So we can sort of miss the connections there. But here it is, right? So the chapter has started with David sitting in his palace and the ark of God sitting in a tent, and David proposing to build a temple for the Lord to kind of improve the Lord's dwelling situation. David had a dwelling place while the Ark of God was just in a tent. But rather than a shift taking place for the Ark of God, what happens in this chapter is a shift takes place for David. David starts sitting in his palace, but then in verse 18, he leaves his palace and enters the tent and sits before the Lord. Now, not a change in where God sits, but a change in where David sits. What prompts this shift? What prompts this move from the palace to prayer? Well, what prompts this shift, this move from the palace to prayer, is that David has heard the word of the Lord. So verse 4, and we saw this in the reading that we had, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet. And then verse 17, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So what has prompted David to move from the palace to pray to God is that he has heard God's word. It's been reported to him. And the word of the Lord, which David has heard, concerns grace past and grace to come. First, grace past. Verse 18, David prays, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far?" David reflects on the grace that God has already shown him. It is grace because David recognizes that it's undeserved. It's utterly undeserved. He asks, "Who am I? What's my family? There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing that warrants the favor you've shown to us." Now, David, he is responding to God's word in verses 8 and 9. If you look at verses 8 and 9. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you." See, David was a shepherd boy, the youngest son of an insignificant family, and God had elevated him to the throne over Israel and had defeated all his enemies. And all that God had done for David had nothing to do with his status or his ability or his character. It was the free choice of the grace of God. "I took, I appointed, I have been with you, I have cut off," God says. David recognizes his own unworthiness of the grace that God has shown him. And that grace that God had already shown is just the beginning, because there's more grace to come. Back to David's prayer in verse 19. "So who am I that you've brought me this far?" Verse 19. "And as if this were not enough in your sight," i.e. what God's already done for David, "as if this were not enough, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." There's more to come. Now David's responding to the Lord's words in verses 9 to 16. We won't read them again. You heard them as Chloe read them out. But verses 9 to 16 contain God's promises concerning the future. They begin with a promise in verse 9, "I will make your name great," which echoes one of God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, and thus links the promise God is making now with the promise he made long before. The promise to David, the covenant God's making with David, with the covenant he made with Abraham and the patriarchs in Genesis. But the key promise in verses 9 to 16 is that David's house, that is David's dynasty, would continue. God would build a house for David. God would establish David's line. God would establish David's dynasty. God would establish David's throne. And in particular, that God would establish a son born in the line of David over an everlasting kingdom. Not just a temporal kingdom, but an everlasting kingdom. And David, he recognizes that this incredible promise that God has just given him concerning his family line and his descendants, this incredible promise is not just for him alone. He recognizes that when he says in verse 19, the second part of verse 19, and I'm going to read this in Hebrew and then we'll talk about what it means. This is the last bit of verse 19. It says, "You've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." Then he says, "V'zolt Torat ha'adam Adonai Elohi." Maybe you've heard some words you recognize there, but what he's saying, he says, literally it means, "And this is the Torah of man, Lord Yahweh." Or if you've got an NIV Bible, you'll see a footnote. The NIV translates it, "And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." But I don't think David's just expressing the, you know, surprise that he's a mere human and he's getting all this. Because it's not just a man, it's the man, Ha'adam, humanity, humankind. This is the law of man. This decree, as NIV puts it in the footnote, this decree, Lord God, is for the human race. So the promises God is making to David were not for David's house alone, but were for the human race, were for all of humanity. Just as God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 were ultimately so that blessing might come to all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, so God's promise to David here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is for the human race. The everlasting reign of the Son of David would be as the light of the morning sun dawning over all humanity. And as in Genesis 12, the Lord had preached the gospel in advance to Abraham, that's what Galatians tells us. So in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord God preaches the gospel in advance to David. So the grace already shown David is just a foretaste of grace yet to come. And the grace promised to David would be grace given to all. And though the word grace hasn't actually been used, I've used it a lot, but it's not here in the text. Although the word grace hasn't been used, this is grace, it's pure grace, because it is utterly undeserved and it is all from God. David acknowledges this in the next words of the prayer in verse 20. He says, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made it known to your servant." David is left speechless, although of course he does speak. But he has nothing to say, he has nothing to contribute. He has nothing to add, nothing of which to boast, nothing to claim as his own. What God has done and was doing was entirely an act of the free, sovereign grace of God. David says, "It was for your sake and according to your will." It was for the sake of your word and according to your will. It is all of God, and it is none of us. God did as he wished. And what God wished was that a son, descended from David, would receive an everlasting kingdom. And that everlasting kingdom would be the hope of humanity. The hope of the world. And in response to all this, what more can David say but what he says in verse 22? "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." What can he do but respond with praise to the God of grace? We're up to the second part of the prayer now. And the greatness of God is not just that God's all-powerful and can do as he wishes. The greatness of God is also that what God wishes is good. Because God's very nature is love. "There truly is no God like the Lord," as David says. Now, for every other god, life is a contest, and to the victor go the spoils. So if you're, let's think about modern day gods. If your god is sport, the god of many Aussies. If your god is sport, it will reward you if you're athletic. If your god is money, it will reward you if you are clever and shrewd. If your god is power, it will reward you if you are ambitious and ruthless. If your god is sex, it will reward you if you are beautiful and charming. Not that worshipping idols gives any true reward, but only servitude in false gold, fool's gold. But for the idols, life is a contest. But for the Lord God, he is the one who raises the poor from the dust, who lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. quoting from 1 Samuel 7, chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. For the true and living God, life isn't a contest, life is a gift. A stunning, dazzling gift he delights to bestow on the humble. And what moves us to praise is what moved David to praise. It's hearing with our own ears the sovereign grace of God. And we're moved to praise when we realize not only that God is good, but that God is good to me. When we can say with David, who am I that you have brought me this far? You know, the most spectacular thing is to enjoy the favour of this God. Indeed, it's because there's no God like the Lord that there is also no people like Israel. We've seen no God like the Lord, verse 22. Now verse 23 to 24, no people like Israel. Look at verse 23. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. You know, what makes a people truly remarkable? It's not conquests and dominions. It's not wealth and trade. What makes a people truly remarkable is being redeemed by God and taken as his own. And Israel weren't loved by God because they were more numerous or mighty, or even because they were righteous, because of their righteousness, for they were as wicked as any other nation. It was simply because the Lord chose them and loved them. Now, our world lives by a very different mantra. The mantra of our world is, or at least of our society today, is you deserve it. You deserve it. Don't let anyone tell you you're ugly, you're beautiful. Don't let anyone tell you you're stupid, you're clever, you're worth it. You deserve everything, you deserve the world. No, just listen to Smash Mouth. Hey now, you're an all-star. Get your game on, go play. Hey now, you're a rock star. Get the show on, get paid. Right? You deserve it. Listen to Christina Aguilera. I don't know how to say her name. I am beautiful no matter what they say. Words can't bring me down. I am beautiful in every single way. Yes, words can't bring me down. I mean, you are beautiful. You're amazing. You're an all-star. You're a rock star. You deserve everything. Don't listen to anyone who tells you otherwise. Haters going to hate, but shake it off. Shake it off. I mean, that's the mantra of our society, right? You deserve it, and it's supposed to make us feel good. It's supposed to solve the problem of low self-esteem, right? That's why we talk like this, right? Lift each other up. I think it fails. I think it fails the way inflated praise always fails. So if you are constantly praised too highly, one of two things will happen. Either you will start believing it and you'll end up conceited and resentful. Conceited because you're puffed up with yourself. Resentful because you're constantly grumbling that you're not getting what you believe you deserve. Or you'll doubt the inflated praise and you'll end up feeling like a fraud. Like there's this, you're supposed to be this good, but you know you're not really. That everyone else thinks you're better than you are. You'll have imposter syndrome. Now, like all good lies, the lie that you deserve it is based on a hefty serving of truth. Because the truth is, you are made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, you are magnificent. You are, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has given you extraordinary faculties and gifts. You know, the faculty of reason, that we can think, we can exercise logical thought, interpret and understand things. He's given you language, the gift of language and speech, of complex emotions, rich relationships, opposable thumbs. Right? There are things about you that are incredible. But even when you consider just those things, quite apart from the distorting effect that sin has on every aspect of our being, even when you consider just those things, they themselves are gifts of God's grace to you. See, the baseline of God's kingdom is not you deserve it, but you are loved. You are loved. You, Christian, when you trace back what's truly special about you, it's only this, that God loved you, that God redeemed you, and that God made you his own. And so your greatness, Christian, and the greatness of God are linked. God went out, David prays, he went out to do two things. He went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for himself. And those two belong together. It's in redeeming a people that God has made a name. Those who receive grace and the one who gives grace are linked together. The Lord God is honored because he honors the humble, the lowly. The Lord God is worshipped because he elevates the unworthy. Indeed, we can see all this further than King David could, for we know that it's not just that God raised us up from the ash heap, but that in the person of his Son, he lowered himself in order to do it. We know that God's grace is more than just a gift. It's a sacrifice. It's an exchange. The rich for the poor. The righteous for the unrighteous. The good shepherd for his sheep. The Son of God for sinners. And when you pray, do you sit before the Lord as one who is utterly unworthy and yet supremely loved? One who has been honoured, one who has been elevated, one who has been glorified beyond your wildest dreams or expectations. Do you sit before the Lord in the humility and the wonder of the redeemed? Now, when you meditate on these things, isn't your heart stirred? Don't you want to leave the palace and enter the tent and say with King David, "How great you are, Sovereign Lord. And who am I that you have brought me this far?" Well, speechless David didn't rest with praising the God of grace. He also went on to pray to the God of grace. What was it that David prayed, and what might we learn from David's prayer? Well, David's prayer, and this is now verses 20. Can't see the verse numbers with my glasses, without my glasses. 28, is that what we're up to? 27? 25? Can't say. 25, thank you. David's prayer from verse 25 to 29. It is, and this is borrowing an idea from John Woodhouse and his commentary on this book. It's the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. What does David pray? He prays, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done," although not quite in that order. First, David prays, "Your will be done," verse 25, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised." Your will be done. Do as you promised. Keep your promise. Isn't that the heart of prayer? If God has done great things and God has promised great things and God has made all of this known in the ears of his servants, then what have we to pray but, Lord, do as you've promised. Your will be done. And what is God's will? What is it that he's promised? That his name will be hallowed and his kingdom will come. Verse 26, do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Hallowed be your name. Then the people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God established under the Son of David as an everlasting kingdom, and the Lord God himself exalted in the exaltation of his people. Or as we saw last week in from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the prayer of the faithful, where Paul prayed that the Lord Jesus is glorified in you and you in him. David prayed this Old Testament Lord's Prayer, your will be done, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then he expressed out loud a kind of wonder that he even dared to ask for these things. Look at verse 27. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you've revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. You know, in general, I don't like asking people for things. I don't know if you're like me. Probably some of you are like me. I think I got this from my mum. I got it from her mum, my nan. Like, none of us like asking for things. We don't want to be a bother. You know, we don't want to impose on people. And I hesitate to ask even relatively small things. You know, I think the worst thing about owning a pet dog is that we need to ask people to look after the dog when we want to go away on holidays, right? It's almost enough that I would say, let's just get rid of the dog altogether so we don't have to ask people for something. But sometimes necessity will drive me to ask. So the first time I was fined for speeding, this is what happened. The first time I was fined for speeding, I was coming back from AFES staff conference. So this is staff conference with all the staff, you know, uni Christian workers like me from all around the country. We had a staff conference. I was coming back from staff conference. It was a Friday afternoon. I was driving through Sydney. I was tired, unfamiliar road, and I was pinged for doing 56 kilometres an hour in a school zone. Right. And so, you know, I dared to write to the appropriate authority to appeal the fine. Right? You know, and I explained the situation. You know, that, you know, it was a school zone. Normally it's 60 there. It was unfamiliar. You know, I pointed to my impeccable driving record. I could do that with the first speeding fine I got. Less than the second. I could point to my impeccable driving record and, you know, it was an honest mistake. Anyone could have made it. I even used to be a policeman. Okay, I didn't say that in my letter, but I kind of hope they'd notice it. But all my reasonable arguments and persuasive words were met with flinty indifference. The fine would stand. Before the unyielding justice of New South Wales state law, I can't even successfully appeal to have a speeding fine overturned. Yet David could pray to the Lord, may my house continue forever in your sight. How could he dare pray such a prayer? Only because of who God is and because of what God had said. Only because, as David prays, you are God and your covenant is trustworthy and you have promised these good things to your servant. You see, a prayer that without a word from the Lord would be the height of presumption, with a word from the Lord, is transformed into the epitome of faith. For you, Lord Almighty, God of Israel, have revealed this in the ear of your servant, saying, a house I will build for you. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray to you this prayer. Or literally, therefore, your servant has found heart to pray to you this prayer. We pray the biggest and boldest of prayers, and what gives us courage, what gives us heart, is that God himself has promised. So we pray, forgive us our sins. How could I dare pray that prayer? As many and as black and as vile are my sins. How could I dare pray that prayer? Except that he has promised, I will forgive your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Would I dare believe that prayer will be answered? I who am prone to stumbling, who have so often yielded, who have come back to the same sins and again and again, whom the devil pursues as a lion. How could I dare pray that prayer except that he has promised, I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will give you a new heart. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. We pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Would I dare pray those prayers except for the promises of God? For starters, in the eyes of the world, isn't the coming of kingdom of God a utopian folly? Isn't it madness? Isn't it dreaming? But more than that, why would any of those things be good for me, a sinner, except by the love and promises of God? Except that I've been given a place in God's kingdom. Except that God's will is not my condemnation, but my salvation. Except by the new covenant that's been sealed in the blood of my Saviour. Tomorrow I'll attend a funeral of another friend. There's been so much death lately. How at that funeral will we dare to pray that though this brother has died, he will rise again? Only because our Saviour has said, I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me will live even though they die. Now, the boldest, most daring prayers we could ever pray, God invites us to pray by the promises of his word. There's one more verse here in David's prayer, verse 29. I'll just say something very briefly about it and we'll wrap up. Verse 29, David prays, now be pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Just want to point out here that we've got another connection with God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, or to Abram. David prays for blessing on his own house, but the repetition of that key word blessing evokes the memory of Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, where the word blessing is used five times. That's the heart of God's promise to Abraham. Blessing. The reversal of the curse that has come on the world because of our sin. See, David, this word links the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 with the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and with God's plan to undo sin and all its effects. Ultimately, we pray for the salvation of the world. We pray for the end of evil. We pray for the new creation. And the grace of God encourages us to pray prayers which we would not dare otherwise pray. So pray humbly, but pray boldly, utterly unworthy, supremely loved, finding heart to pray by the promises of God. Let's talk to God now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.